So our sermon title this morning, as Sandra has just said, as we continue through the book of Hebrews, is From Milk to Meat. Our text this morning is Hebrews 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 3. And the reason I chose Ezra 7 is really for the last two verses in Ezra, where it says that Ezra, he designed to study the word of the Lord and to teach the word of the Lord. He wanted to know and to be able to teach. And really, as a Christian, that is every single one of us. I know we like to look at Titus and we like to look at Timothy. And we like to say that elders, one of the things that they need to be able to do is to teach. And that is true. But we're talking about a different kind of teaching. We're talking about you being able to articulate the gospel to those who are unbelievers. Now, there's an old belief that expresses how people feel when a preacher gets a little bit more personal than they would prefer. When he's speaking in general terms, then he is preaching. And people hardly approve of that. But when he gets personal, when he actually speaks to areas of sin, worldliness in people's own actual lives, then they say he's not preaching, but he's meddling. Now, as we move to the end of Hebrews chapter 5 and into chapter 6, the writer here definitely starts to meddle. The passage from our text this morning comes as a parenthesis, that is, it forms a break in the natural flow of the argument that the writer of Hebrews is presenting to us. Now, this parenthesis is a fairly long one, and it serves as the third major exhortation in this letter of exhortations. As you would remember in the previous chapters, there's a first exhortation, a second exhortation, speaking about Christ's exaltation and Christ being the priest, our ultimate priest. Now, the writer of Hebrews began this extensive instruction of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ at the beginning of chapter 5. And so, no sooner had he begun to explain this, then he realizes, and I'm going to use a big theological term or big English term, that he has a pedagogical problem, a teaching problem. He started and he's come to a point and he's thought, can't go much further than this because I haven't addressed something. And so this is what he writes in verse 11. About this we have much to say, namely about the priesthood of Jesus Christ, according to the order of Melchizedek. And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. I have an Afrikaans version, Afrikaans translation. And it says that you have become unwilling to hear, unwilling to listen. Now, that being the case, our writer turns aside to deal with the matter of the reader's immaturity and their lack of spiritual commitment. Because until this is corrected, there is no point in proceeding to discuss deeper matters of the faith. Now, this exhortation, the writer, he begins, and it's fairly short, but it's intense. Indeed, it's perhaps the most severe warning that appears anywhere on the pages of the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews deals first with immaturity and then with the danger of outright apostasy or falling away from the faith altogether before concluding with encouragement that is based on the security of God's promise. In this study this morning, we will consider the beginning of this exhortation from the text that we are looking at. Now, I have four major points this morning, and the first point is childish faith. Now, the author of Hebrews begins with a reproof that explains why he cannot proceed with this exposition. Because, just a little bit of background and reminder, remember what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's exposing to these Hebrews who have a crisis in their faith exactly who Jesus Christ is. that he's higher than the angels, and so therefore he's God, that he's a greater prophet than Moses and a greater priest than Aaron. And so that is his... I don't know if you remember at the beginning, right in chapter 1, I said that the book of Hebrews is really written like a sermon. And so what do? When we preach, we expose the scripture. Yeah, expositional preaching. And we open up and unpack scripture to see exactly what it is. But this writer has a problem. As he's unpacking scripture, he's realizing, I'm speaking about things which are too high for some of the people. Because of their lack of biblical knowledge. Because of their immaturity. And because they have a lack of biblical knowledge and a depth in their Christian walk, they also have a problem with discernment. And so he stops and he pauses to correct us. And he says, again, I'll read verses 11 to 12. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God, of the Word of God. You need milk, not solid food. In this whole text, I really prefer my Afrikaans version, because it is so direct. It doesn't mince its words. You know, it says, really, you should be mature Christians now. You should be able to teach other people the things that you've learned about the Word of God. But we have to go all the way back to the first basic things of the gospel. It says, you should be eating steak now, but you're drinking milk. Now, this is one of the passages that indicates that the readers of the epistle, they were not recent converts or new believers. He's not speaking to baby Christians here. Speaking to people who have been believers for a long while, because otherwise he would not say, you should be eating meat now. He would be gracious, and he would be saying, well, we need to teach you a little bit more. We need to come alongside you. But that's not what he's saying. It doesn't mean that these people, all these believers, should be ordained ministers. But that they ought to be able to instruct others in the faith. Whereas in fact, they haven't themselves yet grasped the elementary truths of God's word. Now you understand why he can't go deeper. If they don't understand the basics of God's word, how is he going to explain the deeper things? The recipients of this letter were like many Christians today, who think that theology is a waste of time. I've used this analogy before, and I'm just going to say it quickly again. A young lad, he's a builder. He comes on to a site, he's taken on an apprenticeship, he goes to the foreman and he says, I'm here, I'm reporting for duty. The foreman points at a guy and says, you go to Jim over there. Jim is a master builder. And you just work alongside Jim, you see what he's going to do, and you'll pick up what he's doing. And then over time, with experience, doing the same thing over and over and becoming really good at it, you yourself might become a master builder. So this young lad, full of encouragement, full of enthusiasm, goes over to Jim, and he says to Jim, the foreman says, you're going to teach me to become a master builder. And Jim says, I ain't no master builder. And the guy is perplexed. What do you think the owner of the company would say? Listen, bud, you've been building for 40 years. How can you not be a master builder? You've been doing this for 40 years, or 30 years, or 20 years. The church is the only place we see that. A young man comes to an older man, wants to come alongside him and learn about the truth of the gospel. And what does this older man say? I ain't no preacher. It's not my job. Go speak to the pastor. Speak to one of the elders. Really? Some of us have been sitting in church for 20 years, 30 years. And we cannot articulate the basics of the faith to people in the church. How do we ever have a hope of doing it outside? We are not guerrilla warfare Christians. We are not called to run into the streets, take the bomb of the gospel, chuck it, and then run the other direction, waiting for the Holy Spirit to do something, for the gospel bomb to go off, and magically people are going to come to faith. Scripture doesn't speak of that anywhere. It doesn't. It says, how will they know if you do not go and preach? What does Jesus say? You'll be my witnesses. Yeah? Go and make disciples. He doesn't say make converts. Make disciples. Discipleship out of his very nature, speaks about coming alongside people, walking a path with people, helping them, teaching them. Why do you think Paul writes in Titus that the older women in the church should go to, should instruct the younger women in the church how to be good wives? And why do you think he does that? That the older men should instruct and help the younger men. Because this is how our community operates. The pastor is not the font of all wisdom, nor are the elders. We don't have a secret book when we become a pastor that says all the answers a pastor should ever need. And anything that happens, we go and look in the pages of this book. It does not exist. We have the Word of God the same as you do. We have to apply ourselves and study the Word of God the same as you should. What difference does it make, sometimes people say, whether God is a Trinity or whether He's one God, whether righteousness comes to us by imputation or infusion, or whether regeneration comes before faith or after faith? What is important, they say, is that we all get along with each other. Why can't we all just, as Christians, get along with each other? All the denominations. What is important, they say, is that we should have a childlike faith. And what they mean is that we shouldn't be too bothered about the things that separate us. But as children, we should just look to the Father and we should all be happy-go-lucky. Scripture nowhere speaks of that. Yeah? Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Yeah, you can't disengage your mind and be a Christian. Yeah, it's just a matter of the heart. Of course, the heart is involved. But how does, as human beings, how did God make us? Knowledge enters into us how? Through the mind first, does it not? Because we must understand something. We can't have a theology or a belief that we follow with our hearts, not understanding what we're following. Number one, if you don't understand, how are you going to speak to anyone else and tell them about the gospel if you yourself don't understand it? We end up with mumbo jumbo. It's just feeling. It's just heart. It's not just heart. Of course, God looks at our heart. But we have to understand the gospel. It doesn't mean that it's just a thing of understanding. But you've got to understand that there was a man who loved you enough to die on the cross for you. Yeah? The attitude, this attitude is so prevalent today. And perhaps a majority of professing believers try to nourish themselves with only drinking milk. Not that there's anything wrong with milk. It's just, milk is just for babies. Milk's not for a mature Christian. You know, when we start even in life, we have milk, don't we? And milk helps us in those first months to grow. And it nourishes us in it. But then we get to a point where we have to eat milk, where we have to eat meat. And we have to eat solid food. And if we don't eat solid food, how will we grow and become stronger? You can't live on milk all your life. And as a Christian, if you want to be on milk all the time, how will you ever become a strong, mature Christian? You cannot. Yet we're living in a time when most church members are immensely ignorant of the Bible and its doctrines. Evangelicals heartily agree that the Bible is true, but they simply don't take the time to learn what it teaches. A recent survey shows that most professing Christians, for instance, couldn't tell you what half the Ten Commandments are. They can't even cite the names of the Gospels in order. And if you ask them what justification means, it's like talking a foreign language. They do not know who Abraham was or what Paul wrote in the book of Romans. And this is a crazy one. 80% of people who are asked if this phrase is in the Bible, God helps those who help themselves, said, yes. Benjamin Franklin wrote those words. Nowhere found in Scripture. But 80% of people in the survey said, yes, it's a gospel truth. See, the writer of Hebrews minces no words when he speaks about the importance of understanding what the Bible teaches. Paul also, he uses a comparison that Paul also uses in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 to 2. The writer of Hebrews writes in verses 12 to 14, you need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. What the writer of Hebrews is saying simply, if you are a baby Christian, an immature Christian, how will you discern good from evil? From evil, how would you? And in the church, there's a massive lack of discernment today. Big churches, like our man down in Houston in America, El Joel, massive 45,000 people every week that go to that church. And if you read Joel's books, I'm sorry if I'm going to offend you now. But Joel Osteen is raised up as a judgment. I'll tell you why. Two reasons. Number one, the people who go there don't go there for God's word. They go there for what Joel is offering. Health, wealth, and prosperity. Yeah. And number two, they have no discernment. Because, and how many times have I said to you, don't eat up what I preach to you from here. You need to know the Bible, read the Bible, so you understand that the guy who's standing here preaching the Bible is actually preaching the Word of God. But how will you know if you don't know the Bible? If you don't understand its doctrines, if you don't understand what we believe about Jesus Christ, the Father, the Holy Spirit, marriage, the church, the hallmark of spiritual infants, the writer of Hebrews says that they're unskilled in the word of righteousness. Or as the NIV puts it, they're not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Now this could refer to moral rectitude, our need for righteousness, or for righteous conduct, but it more likely refers to the righteousness that comes from God in the gospel through the work of Jesus Christ and is received by faith. This is what the writer of Hebrews is writing. This is what he was writing about before launching into this reproof. In Hebrews 5 verse 8 to 10, the writer wrote to us about Christ's obedience that perfected him for the role of Savior. And we looked at this last week. By means of his righteousness, Christ became the source of our salvation and was consecrated as our high priest. Does it matter whether or not you become a mature Christian in the faith? That's a question we have to ask ourselves this morning. And the overwhelming answer this morning is yes, it does. Immature believers are easily led astray, which has been the writer's concern all the way from Hebrews 1. In Ephesians 4 verse 4, the apostle Paul expresses a similar concern for the church in Ephesus, who were spiritual infants. He says to them, you are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Spurgeon used to say, there are men who've been Christians for 30 years, and in 30 years they've had 30 different doctrines. They've believed 30 different things. And don't we see that in the church today? Every new fad that comes along, and the new move. You know, Scripture says God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's nothing new going to come. If you think you have found or discovered something new in Scripture that for the last 2,000 years believers have not, you are wrong. You're wrong. Yeah? The result, one commentator puts it in this way. We are a people with a true, sometimes a deep experience of God, but we are no longer a people of truth. Because in our day, our experience trumps the word of God. We have an old saying that you cannot judge God's word by your experiences. You have to judge your experiences by God's word. Many observers of the church today point to a false antithesis between the heart and the mind that has led to an anti-intellectualism among evangelicals who argue this. If you care about theology, then you must be spiritually cold and unloving. What does the word theology mean? It means the study of God, wanting to know more about God, learning more who He is. And we think that is only reserved for seminarians and professors and such like, but it is not. Every single one of us should be a theologian, because every single one of us should study more about God. In recent years, as I've just said, this is demonstrated by vast hordes of shallow Christians who chase after one or another of the bizarre movements, emphasizing strange experiences, quick riches, which have no discernible connection with the teaching of righteousness that is Jesus Christ. Nothing trumps understanding and knowing more about God. Nothing trumps having your nose in Scripture all day long. Turn Netflix off a little bit. Turn Amazon Prime off. Turn the BBCs off. Pick up your Bible. Blow off the dust. Get your nose in it. I'm not joking, brothers and sisters. Do we believe that God has spoken to us through His Word? Yes or no? Do we believe that God has revealed Himself to us through His Word? Then why are we not eating the Word of God daily? Why are we not buried in it? Why are we not drowning in it? Why isn't it the first book we pick up in the morning and the last book we put down at night? Why are we not devouring the Bible, wanting to know more about this God we profess to serve? Why? Why are we lazy? Why? Either our profession is false, yeah, that we aren't as in love with this God as we profess, or we are in love, but we just don't care. We're a little bit lazy, and Amazon Prime and Netflix offer more entertainment. That's the problem in the church today. People go to church looking for entertainment. Church is not there for entertainment. The church is there to equip the saints, to remind you of the truths of God, to remind you how God has revealed Himself in Scripture. That is why we come to church. And then secondary, we come to church to be encouraged, not to have a pat on our back and say, you're a great Christian, but to encourage our brothers and sisters who are struggling, to tell our brothers and sisters, this is what God has done in my life this week. This is why we come to church. And in all of that, we are worshiping Him, because we are talking about Him. He is good. He has done something for me this week. He has revealed Himself through Scripture. It is Him, Him, Him. If you are coming to church to get something for yourself, you're in the wrong place. Go to the View in Accrington. Brothers and sisters, if we love Him, we should learn all we want. We should learn all we can about Him. Is that not true? Baby believers know little or nothing of this. Instead, remaining fixed on their own little problems, their own petty kingdoms, little imagining and great noble themes of eternity. What I mean by that is this. You know, since I've preached through the book of Hebrews, it seems like everything I'm going to preach on or busy preaching on comes my way in my life. Yeah? When I preach about God never leaving us, Christ being our priest, holding on to Him, those things come, and we are tested on this. My grandfather once said, I heard my mum's dad, my grandfather once speak, I can't remember who he was speaking to my dad or my mum, and he said this, whatever a preacher preaches on, he will be tested on. Because we can't stand here and make professions of grandeur and how deep we are in our faith and how much we love Christ. If you pray that God should give you patience, do you know what God's going to do? He's going to put you in a situation where you need to exercise patience. If you pray to God to give you strength, do you know what He's going to do? He's going to put you in a situation where you need to exercise that. This is the hallmark of a mature believer. It's very simple. Love, joy, patience, peace, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. When life comes and it kicks us in the teeth, we cannot look at Scripture and say, my situation does not apply to Scripture. Do you understand what I mean by that? When we get angry or, you know, when we do, we know we should do what Scripture says and we go, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to follow that. When it's called for us to have self-control, we prefer not to have self-control. I said this last week. I'll say it again. The greatest era, the greatest thing about the time we live in is God's grace. The worst thing about the time we live in is God's grace. Because we sin so easily knowing that the grace of God is there. Now, there are three things that the writer writes about. The first sign of an infant in the faith. Now, when I say infant, I'm not talking about a new believer. I'm talking about someone who's been a believer a long time, but who is still a baby. Is shallowness. The second thing is that they're of little use in the things of faith. The writer writes, by this time you ought to be teachers. If you are still an infant in the faith, meaning that you've been a Christian for a long while and you're still a baby, you're of no use to God. Yeah? I'm sure I'm going to get some emails tomorrow. But you are of no use. Listen, anybody who works with tools, if you work with a hammer and a chisel, what good is a blunt chisel? It's just going to frustrate you and you're probably going to hurt yourself. I see Justin smiling because he knows exactly what I'm talking about. Your tools need to be sharp. Your tools need to be fit for purpose. As a mature Christian, you should be fit for purpose, meaning you should be able to articulate the gospel, should know what the Scripture says, should be mature in the faith. This requires a Christian to be aware of the spiritual reality, attuned to danger, and ready to employ the resources of faith. If you are an immature Christian yourself, how will you encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ when they are struggling? How will you give hope, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, to your friends and family when they are going through dark times? How? You cannot teach what you don't know. Husbands, you cannot provide the redeeming encouragement to your wife and the needs that the Bible requires if you do not know Scripture, much less raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord without a mature grasp of biblical teaching. If you yourself are weak, how will you teach your children to be strong Christians? You can't do this. It's impossible. Cannot teach what you do not know. And in the Christian faith, you cannot teach what has not been birthed inside you and is alive inside you. Because all that will happen, you will tell your children stories and they will have no power because there is no passion in you. Do we understand this? Sportsmen who become Olympians. Talent is not enough. There must be a passion for them to train, to have the discipline to train, for them to get to that level. They don't just wake up and go, well, I'm a good ball player, or I'm a good athlete, and that's going to be enough to get me to the Olympics. You find that out in the end of primary school and in the beginning of high school, where you find out there are other guys who also have talent, but because they're training, they're quicker than you. If you are a father or hope to be one someday, what will you do with your teenagers and then college-age children when they come home with questions, when they've run into a liberal professor or a liberal at university who believes in everything else except the Bible? When they believe in evolution, Darwin. What about the woman? The Apostle Paul writes with scorn about weak women who are unable to stand in the truth, 2 Timothy 3, verse 6 to 7. He expects older women to be the source of wisdom and instruction for those who are younger, as he describes in Titus 2. Indeed, every Christian is to be able, as it says in 1 Peter 3:15, to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. The third mark of the toothless infant believer is an inability to discern the sound from the unsound. Why do I call them toothless? Because they ain't no danger to anybody. Satan loves you being an infant. He loves you not knowing the truths of who God is and what God does. He loves that. He loves that you cannot articulate Scripture properly and the gospel properly. He also loves that you don't know the Bible. He loves it. Brothers and sisters, we live in a time, and I've heard this from an elder, a guy who calls himself an elder of the church. You don't need the Bible. All you need is the Holy Spirit. Who wrote the Bible? God, but which part? The Holy Spirit. That's what we say. Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Peter writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Luke writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Cannot separate the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Yeah? You cannot say, I'll just have the Holy Spirit, I don't need the Bible. That's nonsense. Show me in Scripture where it says that. In contrast, the mature have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. And that includes both moral teaching and moral choices. And teaching altogether, not just moral teaching. In each of these cases, that of the shallow, the useless, the undiscerning, has one remedy. Now, remedy means that there is one solution. And in my notes, I've put this in bold and I've put this in red. Apply yourself to the truth. Train your mind, getting the ABCs of the faith, and then advance towards a deep and profound grasp of biblical truth. It is great to read Christian books, but too many people read Christian books and don't read the biggest Christian book, the Bible. The single-minded aim of the writer of Hebrews, all through the epistle, has been that through faith in Jesus Christ, we must persevere until the end. Remember what he writes to them before. He says, you've got to persevere in Christ. You've got to hold fast to the deposit that was put in you, the gospel. That which you heard and learned, hold fast to that. Don't lose it. Therefore, let us have the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. That's what he writes in chapter 6, verse 3 of our text this morning. And this we will do if God permits. That is the writer's great desire, to lead his readers to a mature understanding of Jesus Christ and his saving work, so that they may endure to the end. I wonder if we all realize it, and if you realize it as well. You may reply, but what really matters is that I love Jesus. What matters is my heart. Yeah, absolutely, perhaps. But if the heart is the sanctuary of the soul, And the mind is the vestibule of the heart, as I said earlier. Truth must enter through the mind. If you've ever gone into apologetics a little bit, apologetics is not just about the heart. Apologetics is about the mind. Apologetics is about when someone attacks the faith, Jude 3 kicks in. Be able to contend the faith. Contend for the faith. And to be able to contend for the faith, you must be able to debate and argue. And not argue in a horrible way, but argue in a debating fashion. When someone makes a truth claim that is contrary to the Word of God, we should be able to say, that's not what the Word says. That's not truth, really. And you can't do that by just saying, well, it's my heart. I'm a Christian and my heart. And you know, what are you going to say to the Muslim who tells you that the Bible has been corrupted? What are you going to tell him? What you should be able to tell him is that the Quran says that both the people of the Injil, the people of the New Testament, and the people of the book, the Old Testament, are revelations of Allah. And so if they truly are revelations of Allah, how can you then say they are corrupted? Which makes them think a little bit. And how do I get there? I don't get there by saying, just my heart. No, I get there by studying, by actually reading the Quran, by knowing what Muslims believe. And the same with Jehovah's Witnesses, and the same with Mormons. Yes, the truth of God is birthed in our hearts, absolutely. But our minds cannot be not engaged. All of this is part of being a mature Christian. Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I can preach just on that scripture. How will we know what the Word of God is if we don't study the Word of God? How will we? How will we be changed if it is not through the Holy Spirit showing us what the Word of God says, working in our hearts? Yeah? Please tell me if there's anything you've ever learned about God that is not in Scripture. Even if someone has told you, they must have told you something that is in Scripture. That's God's revelation to us. This is absolutely imperative for every Christian who wants to grow, who wants to honor God with his or her life, and who wants to be of use to other believers and to the work of the gospel in this world. John MacArthur writes, having the knowledge of God's word, control your minds Having the knowledge of God's word, control our minds, is the key to righteous living. Having the knowledge of God's word, control our minds. We must know what Scripture says. What controls your thoughts and what controls your behavior? If you're a believer this morning, this is a challenge for you. Are you mature? Do you work to be mature in the things of the Lord, in following God? If you're an unbeliever, I can tell you there's no greater joy than serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The one who died on the cross so that we are not condemned to an eternity separated from him. Father God, we bow to you this morning. We give you glory and honor and praise. Lord, we know sometimes when we look at Scripture, it can be hard. It can call us out, Lord. But it's also encouraging, because for those who are mature Christians, for those who have matured in Christ, we know that anything that comes our way, no matter our heart, that you're always there. We know the truths of your word. We know what you say, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, Lord. We know that David writes, I've been young and I've been old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their seed begging for bread. Oh, Lord, help us as your children, Lord, to have a fervor, to have a zeal, to have a passion for your word, Father God. To have a passion for prayer. To spend time in prayer and seek you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness. Birth that in us, Lord, please. Help us not to chase so much after the things that we want, the things that give us pleasure, Lord, the things that we work to, Lord. But help us to be grounded and found in you first. Please, Lord. We cry out to you, Lord, because we have you as our only hope. Thank you, Lord. We ask all these things in your Son's beautiful, powerful name, Jesus Christ, and for your glory and your honor alone, Almighty God. Amen.